for this beautiful day. We thank you for this July 4th long week for people that may have had work off, and thank you for safety as a lot of our people are traveling. Continue to be with them and bring them home safely. We just think of this country and this birthday on that day. Thank you for the men and women who have died and sacrificed to give us the freedoms that we have. Just be with us now as we continue to study in Ezekiel. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give you a little update. I was listening to Brandon House last night. I was talking to Kurt about it. Do you know that there are people who believe that there was homosexuality going on in the Garden of Eden? And how they frame this is by saying that when God created everything, that he also created people like that who would be like that. So in God's glory, they are okay. So this Revoice conference, am I calling it right? Is that a Revoice conference they're doing? Not too many are speaking out against it because it's an evangelical thing. And even a guy like Al Mohler, Kurt and I were discussing him, he doesn't say one way or the other if it's bad or good. He's kind of like right down the line. But yet the guy who heads it up is a former professor at his seminary, wrote a book at his seminary, and has a PhD. Yes. Everyone know what that means like that when you do that? It means he doesn't support the biblical view anymore, right? That he's apologizing for preaching against that type of lifestyle. He's repenting of having that attitude that it's bad to be a homosexual. Don't bring the Bible into this. This is social agenda stuff. Remember, it's got nothing to do with that. You know, it'd be like the red letter people. Only read what Jesus says, and if you read only the red part, then I guess that'd be okay to be like that. So this conference is, I think, going on sometime this month, right, Suzanne? Is it this month? It's soon. So just watch evangelicals lining up with it. He's also tied in, Brandon has tied in the Jesuits with it too. So I listened to him or Andy Woods, and they're on like the same page. So just watch what continues to happen within evangelicalism, as we call it, as it goes down that slippery slope. Okay? That I don't know. So he's repented of speaking out against it. Must be that it's okay now for today's society, I guess. Yeah. Southern Seminary in Kentucky, yeah.
What?
Yeah, Southern Baptist Seminary in Kentucky.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Which I don't think Baptist means anything more either, like it used to. All right, Ezekiel chapter 12. We're going to try to get through verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16 is kind of a repeat of the previous chapter. Remember, he kind of teaches one point, and then he goes on and elaborates on the same point again. We keep seeing this throughout these 12 chapters. It's like repeating over and over and over again. John B. Taylor, I have this up on the board, wrote of Ezekiel chapters 12 through 24, and I quote, "The section could, in today's idiom, be entitled Objections to Judgment, as long as it is understood that the objections are raised only to be demolished. These are some of the objections that are answered in this extended section." Remember, it takes God a long time to try to get his point across to these exiles and the people in Jerusalem. Just because we read in chapter 12 of the coming judgment of Jerusalem doesn't mean it happens in chapter 12. We're still 5 years out. Here's are what the excuses they use, but think about this in today's stuff. "We have heard this all before, but it hasn't happened." What can you put there? You could put the rapture in there, right? We've heard that for 200 years, if not longer. It hasn't happened, so it may take another 2,000 years for it to happen. Okay? Or anything else you want to put in there to fit today's lingo. So this is what he's saying the exiles and the people in Jerusalem are thinking about. You know what? We've heard this, Jeremiah. We've heard this, Ezekiel. But nothing's happened. Okay? That's what they're thinking in their minds. Or those who say, we will be delivered, are right. So the false prophets who are telling them, don't worry about it, you're going to be delivered, they are the ones that are right. See, it's more of that positive part again. We don't want to preach on the negative. We always want to be the positive, make you feel good part. So don't worry, you're going to be delivered. That's what they're teaching. This is what they're believing. And then you have, of course, this one we've talked about. God will never do this to his people. God will never do this to his people. So we have this continual thing going on, not even back then, but also to today. You know, I can imagine people are saying, well, you know what? That stuff in Revelation, God's never going to do that because we're going to bring in the kingdom. So it's not going to happen. That's some figure, picture type talk going on. It's not literal. We're going to bring the kingdom in, so God will never allow that to happen. And don't think people don't get brainwashed that way. If we've brainwashed people for the past 30 years for everything else that's going on in society, look how easy this is to do. We have to be very careful, and thank heavens for this church that all of you have discerning minds and know what's going on out there. I want to go back and do a little historical thing here. I think I put it on your papers. Zedekiah, who was the prince that Ezekiel talks about here in verse 12, I don't have this, you have to write this down. He was not the legitimate king of Judah. He was not the legitimate king. He was a vassal for Nebuchadnezzar. There's a difference, and there's a reason why I think Ezekiel does that. The real king was Jehoiachin. Turn to Ezekiel 7:27. We talked about this, if you remember, way back in chapter 7, verse 27. It says here, Ezekiel says this, the king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So we have this king and a prince. The king is Jehoiachin. He's already been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar earlier for doing something that upset Nebuchadnezzar, but he's taken out of the picture. In his place, Nebuchadnezzar picks his uncle, Zedekiah, he's an uncle, to become the king or the vassal. What does that word mean, vassal? Does it mean you're reigning sovereign? No, you're reigning at the will of Nebuchadnezzar. You're doing whatever he wants you to do. Something happens, and we'll get to that a little later, that upsets Nebuchadnezzar to take out Zedekiah. You have to remember the historical part going on here. You had the Assyrians who came down, took the northern tribes, and took them captive, took them away. Some of them, of course, fled to the south into Judah. So you had that happen. The Babylonians conquered Assyria. You still have over here to the, I'm going to put it on my left hand, down here by the Nile, you still have the Egyptians. And between the middle, who's there? You have the Egyptians, Israel, Babylon. They war, and in the middle, Israel is caught in the crosshairs. So sometimes the kings will side with the Egyptians. It makes Nebuchadnezzar upset. He has to do something. But remember, all this is done by the will of God. He allows it to happen. So we'll get into that just a little bit later. Charles Feinberg notes that ration tablets found by archaeologists in Babylon found that Jehoiachin was still referred to as the king of Judah on the tablets. So he was the king who was in exile. Zedekiah was no more than a prince. Okay? And now turn to 2 Chronicles 36, so we kind of get the historical stuff. So the Bible tells us, you can get a good Western Civ book and read the same thing, but we'll go right to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Kind of gives us a historical perspective of what we're talking about here. Starting with 36. Then the people of the land took Joahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in place of his father in Jerusalem. Joahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. The king of Egypt then made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. Not Chin, Jehoiakim. But Necho took Joahaz, his brother, and brought him to Egypt. So we have these countries that are putting in vassals in place in Jerusalem. They're assigning people, taking a king out, putting somebody else in. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. A different king comes up now, Nebuchadnezzar. King of Babylon came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. So Jehoiakim was taken away by Nebuchadnezzar. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. God used Nebuchadnezzar to take him out of the picture. So now we have his son, who now becomes king. He was only what? What to say? He was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem and did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, in verse 10, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon. So he took him, brought him to Babylon with the valuable articles of the house of the Lord. We're not into the third yet. We're still, this is sometime between the second and third deportation. And he made his kinsman, Zedekiah, king over Judah and Jerusalem. This is his uncle. This is who he sets up as king or as a vassal for Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember now, these names, if you go look in 2 Kings, the names are different. These are names assigned, Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names are much different than this. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before who? Jeremiah the prophet who spoke for the Lord. Jeremiah was speaking in Jerusalem. Zedekiah was ignoring what Jeremiah was saying. However, in verse 13 it says, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. And what he did is he aligned himself with the Pharaoh in Egypt. This upset Nebuchadnezzar. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. We'll go on. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but They continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he, God, brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, old men or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. Ezekiel prophesied that back in our earlier chapters when we were looking at what was going to happen to Jerusalem, everyone being slaughtered. Verse 18, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then he burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of his desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete, right to the date. What Ezekiel is telling them actually takes place right to the utmost detail. And in 2 Chronicles, we get the historical perspective of what transpired here. So whatever Zedekiah did, it upset Nebuchadnezzar, but it also was God's plan to discipline his people. It was going to happen. My thing is, no matter what Zedekiah did, because we learned earlier in the chapter from Ezekiel, much earlier back in the book, it was already going to happen because the temple was already corrupted. It was abominations all over. They were following the nations at that time, et cetera, et cetera. So this is the historical background information that I thought was good for us to understand and get a feel of why wasn't he really a king? Well, he really wasn't a king. Ezekiel didn't recognize him as the king, and neither did Jeremiah. The real king was in Babylon as a young lad, taken when he was 8 years old and just maybe 9 by then, who knows. But his uncle became the vassal for Nebuchadnezzar by signing some alliance with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar said, no, enough's enough, time to take this all out. So that's where we're at. So verses 12 through 16 continue with the first sign in verses 3 through 7. It's still talking about that first sign that Ezekiel gives us in verses 3 through 7. The sign was a picture of Zedekiah's vain escape attempt. He tried to get out of the city. Okay, this is what he tried to do, and this is what Ezekiel was portraying earlier back, where he puts the little shoulder nap pack on his shoulder, goes, tries to dig a wall or try a hole through the wall to escape through the wall, and then tries to sneak out at nighttime so he's not captured. That's what he's trying to do. This is what Ezekiel is portraying, is that. And now we get a picture of kind of like the character of who Zedekiah really was. He was not a godly man. Obviously, it tells us he was doing evil things in the sight of the Lord for 11 years. So he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do either. And I put on here, you won't see it, but even the mighty and prominent men would be brought low and have to bear their own burdens. He was a prince. He was royalty in essence, but yet he was brought low. He had to carry his own bag to escape, to get out of town. And then God made sure that Zedekiah was captured. We'll get to that in verse 13. So God makes sure, yeah, you're going to escape, buddy, but you're still going to be captured. And this is what the picture here we have here. So it's a vain escape attempt. He would try to escape at dusk by a breach in the city wall. So he would try to escape at dusk by a breach in the city wall, and that's what it talks about in those earlier verses that we studied already. In verse 12, he, Zedekiah, will carry his own belongings. I can't say, hey, you're going to carry my stuff. No, he's going to carry his own belongings. I would imagine, scared to death. You turn on King Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to pay the consequences, and that's what's going to happen to him. He's going to pay those consequences for his actions. Poole says that they shall bear his own belongings may refer to a disguise as an ordinary servant and hoping to escape. Kind of get the picture here? He's trying to look not like royalty, just like a commoner. Okay, that may be part of what this is right here. Trying to escape, disguised as an ordinary man, not as a person of quote-unquote royalty. He shall cover his face. It's either out of shame or to disguise himself again. He shall cover his face out of shame or to disguise himself. This speaks of defeat and not deliverance. He's not being delivered. Judah is not being delivered. It's defeated. It's God's judgment on Judah, on the rest of Israel. That's what's happening here at this point in time in history. Verse 13, God says, I will also spread my net over him. But God says, yeah, you can go out and do what you're trying to do, but I'm going to catch you. I'm going to get you. You know, you can try whatever you want to try, but I'm going to take care of it. I am going to get you. And of course, he uses other means for it, but it refers to Zedekiah again, who tried to escape but was caught, captured, and made captive to Babylon. Jeremiah 39, I think we've read it before, but we might as well do it again. Jeremiah chapter 39. Verses 2 through 4. It says, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Nergal Sarezer, Samgar Nabu, Sarskim the Rabasaurus, whatever, Nargal, Sarzizer, the Ragmag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, they fled and went out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and he went out toward Arabah. Look what verse 5 says. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And they seized him and brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. And he passed sentence on him there. So you can try to escape, but he was caught real quickly. 2 Kings Second Kings 25:4. So sometimes when you go through Second Kings, you're just reading this stuff, you go, what does all this mean? And you got to put it into perspective of what's happening, where, when, and what the time frame is to understand what's going on here. So here we go. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of the war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And if you read verse 6, he's taken capture to Nebuchadnezzar to Riblah, which Ezekiel prophesied. So all this stuff, to the finest detail, is played out. Exactly what Ezekiel says, obviously what 2 Kings is saying, what Jeremiah is saying, right to the smallest detail, is telling you exactly what's happening. Nothing's left out of it. It's right to the finest detail. And so when I study this and I go in and look at the book of Revelation, everything there to the utmost detail is going to happen. Nothing's going to change. We, the church, quote unquote the church, can't change or stop what's going to happen in Revelation. You can't make this world better and hope that he's going to come back and everything. Well, maybe I really didn't mean that Revelation. You did all the hard work. You've changed everything. So it's okay. We're not going to go through all that stuff. I'm just going to come and reign and we'll forget all that part of the book. It's not going to happen like that. It's just not going to happen. They can wish all they want. He doesn't change his word, because if he can change it there, what else can he change? And he doesn't do that. God has never changed his word anywhere in the Bible. We have to understand that and grasp that, that the things said in Revelation are going to come to pass. Praise the Lord. We're not going to be here to witness it. That's that blessed hope that Kurt keeps talking about, or I keep talking about. That's the blessed hope of the rapture. Don't get sidetracked while the blessed hope is living in heaven. That's kind of like a, what's that mean? When does, you know, listen to somebody in the car coming home, blessed hope in heaven. What's that mean? When does that happen? Does it happen during this time? Does it happen after? They don't tell you. They just say, well, the blessed hope is in heaven. When? Be a little more, give me a little more detail. When is this blessed hope? And I don't know if they get heaven confused with the millennial reign, which I kept listening to the guy and I kept thinking, that's the confusion. It's heaven being compared to that. And that's a whole nother talk and a discussion. So we won't go there. So we have him escaping, like Ezekiel says, and then being caught. Okay, he's caught. And it also says there that Zedekiah shall not see it, meaning the land, and he will die in Babylon. Because at Riblah, the only thing he gets to see there was the murder of his own sons. And then his eyes were blinded, and then he spent the rest of his life in darkness. And we talked about that last week. So when he came into, can you picture the quote-unquote king of Judah in change, coming into where the exiles were? Here's their king, supposed king, we'll call him that for right now, blinded, embarrassed, his own children murdered. And how do they respond? You would think they would respond and go, wow, God's really telling the truth. Maybe this other prophet people aren't telling us the whole truth. I know, not yet. Not yet. See, because they're still being told that this is going to happen and this will take us place and don't worry about this. And we'll get into that in chapter 13, because God's going to deal with those false prophets when we get to chapter 13. So he doesn't see anything. Last thing he sees is his children being killed. And then he lives the rest of his life in darkness, and he dies eventually in Babylon. This was fulfilled in Jeremiah 39. So let's go to Jeremiah 39. Six through seven. Jeremiah says, then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes at Riblah. The king of Babylon also slew all the nobles of Judah. He then blinded Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in fetters of bronze to bring him to Babylon. Right to the letter again, exactly what God said would happen, happened. In verse 14, it talks about his soldiers will be powerless to help him. And then it also says there, God promised to scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him, and in all his troops. They couldn't help him. I have a picture, they all fled. They were just scared of Nebuchadnezzar, they fled. So the actual prophecy of what God said here would happen, happened. Another one. In verse 14, the soldiers were powerless. They took off. So much for helping their prince king. All this was fulfilled historically in 586 BC, and I added here, right to the accurate details it talks about. Right to the littlest detail. Everything Ezekiel said 5 years before it happened. And I put here for a little note, all the prophecies from this to the 20th chapter are supposed to have been delivered in the sixth year of Zedekiah, 5 years before the taking of Jerusalem. So in 591 BC is when Ezekiel is writing all this. All these prophecies from here to the 20th chapter happened in the sixth year of Zedekiah. 20 chapters trying to get them to understand what was going to happen. That is amazing. Not one, not two, not five, 20 chapters. All dealing with the same thing. And they still didn't respond. They were pretty stiff-necked, weren't they? Just like he said they were. A pretty rebellious house. 20 chapters. Can you imagine that? That two guys are writing to them and they're still not listening to what was being said. 20. Verses 15 through 16 is where Yahweh is revealed in his judgments. And I put in here that those in Jerusalem would ultimately realize the sovereignty of God in verses 15 through 16, but that knowledge would come only after they were dispersed among the nations. Because 70 years later, how many came back? A little over 40,000. Not very many. So only after they were dispersed did they understand what was happening. And in verses 15 through 16 is where Yahweh is revealed in his judgments. He says, "Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel used this phrase to explain why God allows such great and devastating judgment to come against his people. It was so they would know who he was. It's interesting today. Oh, God can never do this. God's the God of love. Yes, he is. But he's also a holy God and he's going to judge. And for too many of those seeker-sensitive emerging churches, the emphasis is on the love part and not enough on the holiness part of them, and they really missed the boat. So this God does this to reveal himself to his people so they know that he is the Lord. Just like he's going to do in the tribulation. It takes that to get them to offer that prayer to come back. Why is he doing that? So that they know, I am the Lord. That's why he does that. They're not there yet. There may be Messianic Jews living in Israel, but for the most part, Israel is in disbelief in the land. That's what the Bible said they would be. Because remember, when God brought them back, he didn't make rules for them to come back. He didn't say, you have to accept me as your... He didn't say that to them. I will bring you back, is what he said. I will give you sanctuary, is what he said. Not that if you come back, you must do this, this, and this. He never did that. Never did that. They're there in the land today in disbelief. That's what bothers some in the church, because how can he be that way when they're there not serving him or honoring him and they're there in disbelief. Well, that's what the Bible says. It's not for us to judge or to say why. God is sovereign. I mean, why did he pick them? Why did he pick Abraham? Because he's sovereign. He picked the smallest race of people, I think, in the world today. There's not very many of them. I see a hand.
That is an interesting concept. We say that he picked them. Sure he did. But he made them a nation. He took them out of another country and made them into somebody else.
Yep.
You know, I never used to think about it that way. And I would wonder, why would you pick some particular nation? Well, it didn't exist before. So he had an obvious purpose of creating something for himself.
I just got done reading the, what's called Messianic Hope. Is that the title of that, Kurt?
Mm-hmm.
It's I can understand Jewish people being upset with Messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. I get that. I don't understand how evangelicals can get that mixed up. That's the part I don't understand. I can understand Jewish people getting upset with that, yes, for the most part. But evangelicals getting upset with that? That I don't understand. And yet, in the book, it's obviously that he traces them to the same thing. He picks a guy, Abraham, that a seed's going to come through to be this messianic king in the millennium. Well, but then he keeps narrowing that down. Not Abraham, it's Isaac, and then it's Jacob, and then it's David. So he really narrows it down to the line of David is where this messianic king is going to come from. But maybe the evangelicals don't like that because it proves a messianic kingdom later, not now. And most of them think he's sitting on a throne today, see? He's ruling today, and he's not. It doesn't say that in the Bible. He's sitting at God's right hand. He's not on a quote-unquote throne. Not yet. Not in a way that the Bible talks about. Yes, I understand Jesus is God, but God also says, you're sitting at my right hand. I will make your enemies your what? Footstool eventually. Hasn't happened yet. That hasn't occurred yet. So Ezekiel uses this phrase to explain God, why he allows these things to happen. And I think we're almost done. And this is from Guzik. In the end of this judgment, in the end, it was to reveal himself to them, even if it were in his judgments. Okay? And there's always a saving grace to all this, even with his own people. God promised to spare a remnant so that they could declare the sins of God's people among the Gentiles and so that God may be revealed. There's always a remnant. Any questions on 12 through 16? Hopefully next week we'll get through the rest of chapter 12. All right. Father, we just thank you for this study in Ezekiel. Help us to understand it to the best of our abilities. And thank you for giving us insight into your word. Pray now for the time of fellowship in between the services. Just be with Kurt as he speaks to us. Give him your words and your wisdom. Help us to pay attention, open our minds and our hearts. And then be with the time of fellowship afterwards with the potluck. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.